I'm going to ask Mr. Restrepo to come forward. As I was mentioning during our announcements, I'll be gone this week, rather short notice, to the OPC camp. So Cesar is with us once again.
Good morning, and thank you for inviting me again. It's a pleasure to be here. Let's pray. Most holy and gracious God, with all humility and reverence, we present ourselves before you to seek your face and ask that you show your favor to us in helping us understand your word in order that we may experience your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. You can see it in your bulletin as well. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each other goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is God's word. The Corinthians' trouble at the Lord's table serves for our instruction. Ironically, Paul's rebuke and advice can help us reflect about what we are doing when we come together as a church and participate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about 3 points in this passage. First, the problem. What were they doing wrong? Second, the explanation. What does the Lord's Supper mean? And third, the solution. How to do it right. Let's start about the problem. What were the Corinthians doing wrong when they celebrated the Lord's Supper? In the early church, the Lord's Supper was celebrated after a fellowship meal, similar to what we now call a potluck. When they got together for this meal, some of the Corinthians, who were rich, were filling themselves up with their own food and wine, while others who had nothing were going hungry. As a result, Paul tells them that what they were doing was not, in fact, the Lord's Supper. They were just having their own private meal. In the context of first century Greco-Roman culture, the Corinthians probably saw their behavior as entirely normal. In order to appreciate this point, we need to know more about the setting of the meal and about the conventions for dinner parties in the Corinthians' cultural environment. We must bear in mind that the Christian gatherings were held in private homes, not in church buildings like we do today. Archaeological study of Roman houses from this period has shown that the dining room or triclinium of a typical home only could fit about nine persons. Other guests would have to sit or stand in the atrium, which might have provided space for about 20 or 30 people. The host of the meal would most likely be one of the wealthier members of the community. Thus, the host's rich friends would be invited to dine in the triclinium, while the lower status members of the church, such as freedmen and slaves, would be placed in the larger atrium outside. Furthermore, the higher status guests in the dining room were served better food and wine than the other guests, just as first-class passengers on a commercial airplane receive much better food and service than the others who are traveling in the coach section in the same plane. Actually, while consuming their own meals, they may have provided no food at all for those who had nothing. They ate and drank among themselves and shared nothing. The food was gone before the poor even got there. Verse 21 says, "One remains hungry, another gets drunk." So obviously there was a sharp contrast between the hungry poor and the gluttonous, drunken rich. Why were some Christians so oblivious to the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters? The answer is that they were too much at home in a culture which had contempt for the poor, and it was typical of the wealthier class. The rich were used to having servants stand around as they ate, and also would have no problem about feasting in the presence of others who had nothing. They had forgotten that Christian congregations were meant to transcend these conventional barriers and matters, and slaves would share meals. Moreover, some of the privileged Corinthian Christians did not want their advantages to go away when they associated with believers of lower social and economic status. Paul was outraged at this and told them that they were despising and shaming God's church. He reminded them that the people they spurned belonged to God, and God would not take this lightly. If the predicament was simply their need to satisfy their gluttonous hunger, then they could stay home and eat beforehand. But to ignore a brother or sister in Christ at the common meal was unacceptable. Paul understood the church to be one large extended family, and all were expected to share from their resources with others. This celebration is intended to convey to every participant that he or she is somebody precious to God. In contrast, the Corinthians' meal communicated to some that they were worthless nobodies. It contradicts what the Lord's Supper proclaims as the foundation of the church, which is Christ's sacrificial giving of his life for others. The Corinthians acted selfishly, while Jesus acted unselfishly in giving his life for others. Their behavior demonstrated lack of care for their fellow brothers and sisters. In our day, we don't see such stark divisions during the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it in a more structured way. However, we do have not just healthy discussions, but divisions among ourselves in other areas, such as worship styles, theological arguments about non-essential doctrines, use of church funds, expansion of church buildings, giving money to missions, and even the pastor's way of preaching. What would Paul say to us if he saw that? I think he would not commend us either. Another common issue in our day is how many of us just go through the motions when we come to communion service, with our hearts and minds unprepared to what is going to take place. We are distracted, possibly thinking where we're going to go to lunch. So now that we've looked at the problem, how does Paul deal with this issue? He proceeds to give an explanation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper as the basis for an appropriate behavior when we get together to celebrate it. Let me give you an illustration. A few years back, during my medical practice in Venezuela, I saw many middle-aged patients who had injured their knees because they went hiking every weekend to one of the highest and steepest mountains in the city called Avila Mountain. When they came to see me with their swollen and painful knees, I would not just tell them, look, your knee's inflamed. Here, take this anti-inflammatory medicine, put on some ice, use some rest, and do something less strenuous to your knees next time, like walking or swimming. Why didn't I just stop at that? Because although that was the right treatment, they would not really understand the basic problem. And as soon as they got better, they would go back to hiking, and then I would see them again back in my office in a couple of weeks with the same symptoms, over and over again until their knees were pulverized. So I actually took the time to explain the mechanics of the knee joint with a computerized knee model and explain to them that the knee bone is covered with smooth, thin, and very delicate cartilage that mimics a ceramic surface, that it is bathed with a lubricant called synovial fluid, that it has two shock absorbers called meniscus that had been created to prevent the wear and tear of the cartilage produced by the impact by walking, jumping, or running. I also told them that people who were over 40, who were overweight, and who hiked up and down the mountain with extra weight of a backpack would be increasing the chances of hurting their knees. Then once I went through all this trouble to explain that, they understood the reasons why they needed to stop hiking up and down the mountain. And then they would act on my advice that it would be better for their knees if they did something less hard for their knees, such as walking on a flat terrain, swimming, or doing the treadmill at the gym. In the same way, in this passage, Paul explains to us the why, the reasons. He explains the meaning of the Lord's Supper so that we understand the gravity of this kind of situations in the church, and in order that we make the necessary changes in our attitude and behavior towards others. Paul expects that when we fully grasp the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ reenacted in the Lord's Supper and His actual presence in it, we will celebrate it in an honorable way and will also act compassionately toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's explanation of the Lord's Supper in this passage basically focuses on four things. First, the sacrament. Second, the institution. Third, the proclamation. And fourth, the warnings. So let's start with the sacrament. In verses 23 to 26, Paul writes that the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord Himself and charged with deep significance. He's not using the actual word sacrament, but he's essentially telling us what it is. And what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a visible sign of a sacred thing. In the sacraments, spiritual realities are represented by material elements and external actions. In his chapter on the sacraments, in the Institutes, Calvin says, we have in the sacraments another aid to our faith related to the preaching of the gospel. It seems to me, he says, that a simple and proper definition would be to say that it is an outward sign by which the Lord seals in our consciences the promises of His goodwill towards us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith stresses the importance of the sacraments. We read, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him. The sacraments were instituted by God chiefly as means of grace. Their principal object, to convey Christ and all his benefits to poor sinners who every hour depend on the continuing intercession of the Savior so that their faith will not fail. We all realize that our faith is weak, not strong. It therefore needs to be regularly nourished by the means of grace which God alone hath prescribed for that benefit. In addition, we read that in the confession that there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, so that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. In other words, the elements of the sacrament, namely the bread and the wine, are so united with Christ that when you actually take them, you are actually communing with Christ due to the spiritual relation between Christ and the sacrament. Personally, I come from two different religious backgrounds. I was raised Catholic. Venezuela is a 99% Catholic country. And Catholics, as you know, they believe in transubstantiation, the doctrine that affirms that at communion, the bread and wine literally turn into Christ's body and blood. I was taught not even to bite the bread because I would be biting Christ himself. There are so many problems with this doctrine that we don't really have the time to go through them. Not to mention that the Mass itself, the Catholic Mass, they say it's that Christ's sacrifice is repeated again and again every time they celebrate it, which contradicts the Bible, where it says in Hebrews 9 that Jesus was sacrificed once for all for our sins, one time for all. When by the grace of God I came out of Catholicism, I joined an evangelical church that was on the other side of the spectrum, which had the memorialist view of the Lord's Supper, which holds that the Lord's Supper is a simple remembrance of Christ's atoning death, but with no special grace attached to it. Therefore, when one participated in communion in that tradition, the bread and wine were simply bare symbols. In fact, my pastor back then said communion could be done with pizza and Coca-Cola whenever we sat down to eat at the pizza place. It also seemed odd to me that at that church, when people walked to the front to take the bread and wine, they would take it very lightly, talking to each other, smiling, greeting each other with a very casual and cavalier attitude. I thought that there was something inappropriate with that. I read once that the famous novelist Flannery O'Connor was once at a dinner party when the conversation turned on the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. In response to a comment from an ex-Catholic intellectual named Mary McCarthy, in which she said that she thought of the bread of communion as a pretty good symbol, O'Connor thought and said, "Well, if it's only a symbol, to heck with it." She dismissed the symbolic view of the Lord's Supper. And in one sense, she was right. If the bread and the wine are simply symbols whose point is to remind us of a significant historical event, then the Lord's Supper isn't all that defining for Christian identity. Once I became a Presbyterian, and after studying and reflecting on these things, I realized that our Reformed tradition has a balanced view that captures the essence of this sacrament as it perceives the special and real spiritual presence evoked by the powerful symbolism of the elements. Let me read the explanation in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, "The body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to the outward senses. Therefore, the communicant feeds upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporeal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Calvin says, the sacraments of the Lord should not and cannot be at all separated from their reality and substance. While the sacramental elements represent Christ's past and completed work on the cross, Christ is present and active through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who applies the benefits of Christ's atoning death to our hearts as we receive the sacraments in faith. The Lord's Supper is a gift for the purpose of supporting and nourishing our faith. Because God is like a caring and attentive parent, God provides for us in ways that we both need and can receive. This is a gift with a promise and purpose. God wishes to confirm, to testify, to seal, to remind, to assure us of all the benefits of Christ. Calvin also emphasizes the importance of faith in receiving the grace of the sacrament. He says, faith is essential if the promises of God in Jesus Christ are to be realized. Yet even this faith by which we believe is a gift from the Holy Spirit, for faith is the proper and entire work of the Holy Spirit, by whom we recognize God and the treasures of His kindness, and without whose light our mind is so blind that it can see nothing, so dull that it can sense nothing of spiritual things. Going further, we see that in the text, many of the Corinthian church were sick, and some had even died as a result of participating in this sacrament in a dishonorable fashion. This fact alone gives us additional reason to believe that this is not just a memorial ritual. There really is something significant going on when we partake the elements, and that God's judgment and the discipline that was exercised highlights the seriousness of the communion service. And what benefits do we receive through the Lord's Supper? Let me read again what Calvin says. He wrote, the spiritual benefits we receive in the sacrament are analogous to those benefits received by the body through eating and drinking. In the Lord's Supper, then, the believer is strengthened and fed, receiving sustenance and life. In keeping with the sacrament as a sign, we gain from it a strengthened faith. As a seal of Christ's covenant, we gain increased assurance of salvation and communion with God. The second thing Paul talks about in the institution of the Lord's Supper is how it's instituted. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." Listen closely to what Christ says about his body. He says that it's given for you. He's saying, I, the eternal God, became a man for you. Why did God become incarnate? For himself? No, for you. Why did he suffer the hatred, the despising, the torture, the crucifixion? For you. Why did he die on the cross? For you. What an incredibly gracious, loving, and merciful God we have. Jesus says, everything I've ever done is for you. And in verse 25, Jesus says, there's a new covenant in his blood. Unlike the blood of animals, Jesus' blood truly removes our sins if we put our faith in him. And Jesus' sacrifice will never have to be repeated. It covers all our sins, past, present, and future, and is good for all eternity. Jesus is making a new promise in his sacrifice. It's a brand new promise. He's basically saying, I will forgive all your sins for all time. I will make one sacrifice. I'll give you total forgiveness forever. I will give you eternal life by the shedding of my blood. That's the new covenant. And now we can personally approach God and communicate with him through this sacrifice. The third thing Paul explains is the proclamation. We read in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's table is a declaration of Jesus' sacrifice. When we practice in our church, it is practically a visible sermon. We show forth the Lord's death, and so it is a publication of the to the world that we believe Jesus was God in human flesh, who died a substitutionary atoning death for us. And the one whose death is proclaimed clearly did not remain dead. He is alive now and will return one day. Thus, the Lord's Supper becomes a foretaste of the great wedding banquet in store for believers, described by John in Revelation 9:9, where it says, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And the fourth thing Paul explains are the warnings. Paul also included some severe warnings for the Corinthians and therefore for us as well. He warns about not taking the Lord's Supper seriously and explains the consequences of dishonoring the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." This does not mean that the person must be worthy in order to partake the Lord's Supper, as we all are completely unworthy. Coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner means to come in an irreverent way, without solemnity, not really understanding of what is being remembered. It is coming without a repentant and humble spirit before the Lord. Also, things like lack of love for our fellow believers, bitterness towards others, lack of concern for the poor, or refusing to repent of some sin constitute unworthiness. We read in verse 29 and 30, "For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." In much of the Western world today, the idea that God would judge his people in the way Paul suggests here is completely foreign. And people may be tempted to think that Paul's language reflects an antiquated and unenlightened view of God. Such an attitude reflects the extent to which the modern world has lost the biblical understanding of God's transcendence and fearsome holiness. In an evangelical culture in our day, the Christian God is a tame God, into whose presence people feel free to enter in a trifling or frivolous manner. The diseases Paul has in mind here are severe, especially when he knows that for some people, those ailments resulted in death. What Paul saw was that the Corinthian community had made itself vulnerable to disease as a part of God's discipline for the improper spiritual climate in their midst, as demonstrated by the mistreatment of the Lord's Supper. And that some even died demonstrates the seriousness with which we should observe the Lord's Supper today too. Paul would have us know that the way we behave during communion and the way we treat other members of God's holy people are not to be taken lightly, but require the most solemn circumspection. So we have seen the problem, and we have seen Paul's explanation. Let us finish with the solution to partake correctly of the Lord's Supper. So finally, Paul tells us how. How do we participate in the Lord's Supper that honors God? He tells us of three things that we ought to do. First, examine yourself. We read in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself." The Lord's Supper should be a time of self-examination. The word dokimazo in the Greek is translated as examine. It means to scrutinize your own personal spiritual condition, to test if your motives are genuine. It is to determine your own moral condition, to evaluate if you are living a life that is pleasing or displeasing to God. This does not imply, however, that sinless perfection is a prerequisite for eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. If so, none of us could ever come to the table. It indicates, however, that this supper calls you again and again to confess your sin and to resolve to lead a new life. We should prepare ourselves for communion through healthy introspection, confession of sin, and resolution of our differences with others. These actions remove the obstacles that affect our relationship with Christ and with other believers. Awareness of our sins should not keep you away from communion, but should drive you to participate in it. The Lord's Supper is first of all an offer of grace, not of condemnation. All repentant sinners are welcome, no matter how far away from God they may have recently felt. The Lord's Supper is a continuing reminder that there is forgiveness for us, sinners, and for us sinners, and strength when we are weak and weary. Second, God says that we must discern the body. We read in verse 29, "For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." To discern the body is to perceive that the bread and the cup represent the Lord's sacrificial death for us. To recognize the body of Christ is truly present and received in a spiritual way. Discerning the body also means recognizing this community for what it is, the one body of Christ. Paul uses this image for the church in verse 10:17. He says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And third, we must wait for one another. When Paul says in verse 33, "Wait for one another," he is suggesting that we should think of the needs of others and not just look out for ourselves. The Lord's Supper should intensify solidarity towards each other. This celebration demands reconciliation and sharing among all those we regard as brothers and sisters in one family of God. All kinds of injustice, racism, socioeconomic barriers are radically challenged when we share the body and blood of Christ. Divisions and conflicts in the church are incongruous with the sense of this common meal. And the Lord's table must express the community's unity as the new covenant people of God. Calvin wrote, "None of the brethren can be injured, despised, rejected, abused, or in any way offended by us without at the same time injuring, despising, and abusing Christ by the wrongs that we do. We cannot love Christ without loving Him in the brethren. We ought to take the same care of our brethren, of our brethren's bodies, as we take care of our own, for they are members of our body." To conclude, the Lord's Supper is not magical, but it is most certainly mysterious, incomprehensible in Calvin's understanding, something that though we may have some apprehension of, we cannot get our minds around. The supper, therefore, reaffirms your union with Christ by the working of the Spirit. It is not that we ever stop being united to Christ. Rather, this ongoing union is strengthened and nourished as we feed on Him spiritually, even as we feed on the bread and wine physically. I'll finish with a quote from Augustine. He says that the Lord's Supper is the bond of love. It unites us not only to Jesus Christ, but also to one another in the community of faith. Let us pray. God, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, please help us to examine ourselves in order to take it in a worthy way. Help us, Lord, to discern your body and your blood in the bread and wine which were given for us. Help us, Lord, to grow in unity with our brothers and sisters and to look for them as our new covenant family. We pray in your name. Amen.